Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
If you're a guest here, my name is Dan. I'm the pastor and get this awesome opportunity to open up God's Word. Do it every week. We believe that God's Word is something that we need for transformation in our life. We get to learn about God. We get to learn about what He has called us to do and how we are to live. So we want to get into it this morning. We're starting a new series. We just had Easter last week, had some great celebrations there with the baptisms and all. I want to say this before I get into it. At the very end of the service, I am, after I'm done, going to have the Stauffers up here. Travis and Stacy, they are going to share a little bit about them going to Alaska on Wednesday for their ministry term, helping out there. They'll tell you more about that. So some of you, that'll be maybe your first time hearing from them. But we're looking forward to hearing about their ministry again at the end of the service. This year, we have talked about being a church where every member ministers. And I haven't spent a lot of time talking about that recently, but we're going to get a heavy dose of it the next 3 weeks. Because we want to focus on what God has wired this church to do in order to serve one another, to be a community, and that there is nobody that is a part of this church that is not able in some way, even if it's just giving an encouraging word, to minister to somebody else in here. We need each other. And so before we get started, I want to just have a word of prayer to get our hearts in the right place. I don't know what you come in here with, if there's anything heavy on your heart. I don't know if there's a distraction that you have going on, a struggle in your life. But I want us to come in here, and I want us to get our hearts focused to hear from God's word. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, there is a lot of concerns. I know in our church right now, we know some of the health issues that are going on. We know some of the needs going on here with our youth and our children. We know it with marriages. We know it with job and employment issues and the cost of living being high. Lord, we ask that today you would help us that in these moments we would be able to focus on your word and that we would hear from you in a way that would transform us to live our lives to be more like you. If there is any sin in our heart that is going to prevent us from hearing from you, Lord, we want to, in this moment, confess that to you, not flippantly, but genuinely, because we do not want anything in between you and I and you and us that we would be able to hear from you today. So, we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What if I was to tell you that one of the most destructive societal weapons that has been invented over the last 70 years was the answering machine? So those of you who are younger are like, what is an answering machine? Okay. I'm going to tell you why, okay? This has been a revelation to me. I feel like a brilliant genius because of making this discovery this week. I don't know if you've noticed, but things have changed over the last 70 years. And one of the areas that I specifically have seen that change is the idea and definition of neighbor. What is a neighbor? Now, some of us, my age and older, you know, we know what a neighbor is. And frankly, 70 years ago, America, we wanted to be small town. We wanted to be Mayberry, Andy and Barney and all of them. Some of you don't know who those shows are. You should watch them, but I'm sorry. We wanted that, you know, where everybody knows everybody. And so we build these crazy things on the front of our houses called porches. And some nights you sit on the porch and a neighbor walks by. And I know, this is weird. You talk to one another. It's crazy how things have changed, you know? We wanted to know people next to us. We wanted to interact with individuals around us. And frankly, we knew the importance of community. We were dependent upon each other. We needed to talk to one another. We needed to be in each other's lives. We needed not necessarily in a gossipy way, but we needed to know what was going on in each other's worlds. And then something changed. And over the next 70 years, through a series of different things, now we come to today, which emphasizes more of a micro town, USA, not small town USA. Micro, and that micro is so small that it's just our world, who we want to be friends with, and everyone else doesn't count. It's why we have an explosion with things such as DoorDash, and you know, you can now order food and have groceries delivered. I'm not judging you if you do that. I do it myself when I get the chance, okay? But now it's like I don't even have to go out into the world and talk to people and deal with the waiter that messed up my order again and didn't bring me, they brought me coffee and not tea. And you know I'm a tea drinker, you know, with my pinky out and everything. You don't have to deal with that anymore. Now you just have everything brought to you. Now they still mess that up because it's happened to Tyler more than once, correct? Yeah. So they messed up his order a couple times here, and I heard his ranting in the office and slamming his fist on the desk. We now have therapy just by text. And you know, even in our homes it changed. Whereas we used to have the front porch, what do we have now? The back deck, the patio, where no one has to see what's going on. And we have these cool Ring doorbells that if I don't want to answer the vacuum salesperson at the front door, I don't even have to acknowledge that I'm home. I can see who's on my front step and avoid them completely. The older generation, are you kidding me? You answer the door for anyone. Except if you look through the slats of the Venetian blind and see someone you don't, and then you quick, kill the lights. You get the idea. Things changed. And you might ask, well, what caused all that? And I think there's a lot of different things. I think that we became, as humans, really obsessed with being safe and comfortable. We want to be safe. So if I can control things and keep certain people out of my life, I won't be hurt. I won't have to engage with them, etc. And comfort, because it's like everybody wants to live like a king. I can have food delivered from McDonald's to my house. I can have any movie that I want in my house. I don't have to go to Blockbuster. I know. Some of you don't know what that is either. But all of this to say, things changed. We became obsessed with convenience for our life and controlling of every aspect of our life. And frankly, businesses noticed and they said, if we can give people comfort and convenience and control, we can make money off that. And so it became a business. And then there was that crazy thing called 2020, the year that shall not be renamed or mentioned again. We had things such as 9/11, where we became less trusting of one another. All these things built up, and it caused this change from Mayberry to back porches and Ring doorbells. People became obsessed with all of this. And if you don't believe it, I'm going to give you a few scenarios here, and hopefully I won't trigger anyone here. Would any of these following scenarios make you uncomfortable, okay? Would any of these make you uncomfortable? Here's the first one. A family shows up at your door unannounced and expects to visit. Would some of you be like, oh my word, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Quick, turn the lights out. Go out the back door. Go. You know who you are. That's me, but you know who you are. This makes people uncomfortable. Once again, this is why we try to control who comes over to our house, and we control if we let them in our house, and we control if we answer the door for them. Here's the second one. You have to answer your phone anytime it rings. Are you all okay? I'm just making sure, because some of you are panicking right now. Imagine having to actually answer the phone. You don't have caller ID. You don't have the answering machine that you can screen your calls, okay? Or hear if you want to talk to this person or not and choose if you're going to answer or not. That's why that is a destructive thing and caused the downfall of society. How about this? You can only shop at mom and pop shops in person or Kmart. It's no longer here and it's no longer a business, but you actually have to go to the store. You have to interact with people. You don't have a phone to look at when you're in line and you have to talk to people. That's crazy. Don't even make me do that. I mentioned this one a second ago. You can only rent movies from a Blockbuster video in town. You have to get in your car. You have to drive to Blockbuster, walk in, potentially not get the movie that you wanted because everyone else checked it out. You have to then take the one that you do get. You only get it for three nights. You take it, and you have to make sure you rewind it, not unless it's a DVD. You don't have to do that. I'm going back to VHS days. But you get the idea. You have to interact with humans. And for some, it's like, oh, that is so much work. Yes, it was called normal life in the 90s. The Stone Ages, okay? Last one. Your only way to communicate with others is a phone call or mail. You don't have email, don't have texting. The only way that you can interact with people is a phone call or mail. We were watching The Karate Kid 2 last night with the kids, one of my favorites. And I had to explain, Mr. Miyagi gets a letter from Okinawa where his father is dying. And I had to say, that's how we got communication from other countries back then. We couldn't quick send an email. We couldn't text and all of that. It's this crazy thing that you actually had to wait to hear from people. Things changed. And we have distance between each other. And I know this may point out that I'm an Xer, a Gen Xer. But something with all of this convenience died in us. The need for one another. Frankly, we begin to treat each other as convenient or inconvenient. We treat them as objects. And so we want to not be bothered by those we don't want to be bothered by. We can be selective on who we want in our life. We can be selective on how much we let them in our life because of all these conveniences. And it all started with the answering machine that allowed me to screen my calls. I say that because I had it in my college dorm at LBC here back in those old days of the 1990s. And Alex Smith called me out this morning and said I was ancient, that I had graduated in the 90s, and it was a whole other decade, or century ago. I mean, that's how old I am. Some of you are with me. So I say all that for this. We've seen it creep into the church because church has become about consumer, not community. It's why last year I emphasized we have to be building community for one another. We have to be getting into each other's lives. We've stopped serving one another, and we just expect things to come to us. We've embraced entertainment over engaging with one another. All of this is leading to our sermon today and our text, because we're going to talk about the tale of the moral misfit. It's my title for something that, even if you weren't raised in church, you probably know sort of the story. And it's called The Good Samaritan. A moral misfit. Somebody who did what was right even though he was an outcast in society. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this. I'm not breezing through this in one week. I want us to take our time and think about the implications for our life this week. And so as we look at it, today we're going to start with one question, and it is the one that starts the whole story. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We're going to look at Luke chapter 10. You can turn there in your Bible. I'm going to have it up on the screen. You can use the Bible app as well. We're going to take a look at the first five verses today of Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. The background is this. Jesus has just sent out his 72 of his followers to go do ministry. They've gone out, they've had success, they come back, they tell Jesus about this. Jesus is elated that they were able to serve and to minister and the response that they saw. And so he's in this moment of joy, seeing people be faithful and that God bless the ministry going on. And in the midst of that high moment, it all of a sudden switches to this. In the midst of this, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" So let's pause for a second before we do the next few verses. He's at this high moment. this lawyer stands up. Lawyers ruin everything, except if you're Matlock. I like him. But lawyer steps up. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, if not, let me fill you in. A lawyer back then is called a scribe. They were experts in the Mosaic law that you will see in the Torah in the beginning, first five books of the Bible. Not only that, but they were experts in rabbinical law, laws that had been developed over time. They were experts. They knew the loopholes. They knew the right, the wrong, the black, the white, the gray, all of that stuff. They knew it. And this lawyer stands up with a purpose. What is it? Put him to the test. He's going to put Jesus to the test. He's going to ask him something. And you could say that he was conniving, because we know at this time the religious leaders and the scribes were all looking for something to get Jesus on. They were looking for that one little thing that they could nail him on and get him in trouble, discredit him, punish him. And so it says that he stands up and he has a purpose in mind. I'm going to show this guy up. I'm going to make him make a mistake. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That sounds like an innocent enough question. Jesus has been asked that before. But as you're going to see, Jesus responds with the question instead of just giving him an answer. Here's what you do. Jesus oftentimes, this is one of his main strategies, especially with those who are antagonistic, is he would ask them a question in response. Because that would reveal more of what his actual question was. It wasn't necessarily, how do I inherit eternal life? It was another question that was coming. So verse 27 goes on. It says this, "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Now, the lawyer responds, and he says this, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." This is a combination of two passages of Old Testament scripture. He's a lawyer. He's a scribe. He knows his law. And so he combines Deuteronomy 6:5 with Leviticus 19:17. Leviticus 6:5 is the Shema. The Shema is the confession that the Israelites were given to constantly be teaching, "But hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord with all, God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, strength," all of that. They had to confess this. They had to teach their children this. This is where in Jewish culture, even the more devout conservative branches today, they will have something on the side of their door called a mezuzah. On that is written the Shema. It's a reminder constantly. This is the confession of the Jewish people. So he quotes it right to Jesus. He says, "Well, you got to love the Lord your God with all of these different things." And each of these implies something different, because the heart implies the emotions of a person. Love the Lord your God with your emotions. It's okay to love God with your emotions. It's okay to be excited about God. It's okay to be joyful when you come to church. It's okay to laugh. I think God likes it when we laugh. It's also okay to be sad. At times to be angry because we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. We love the Lord our God with our emotions. We can be emotional. We don't have to be stout and straight and don't crack a smile when you talk about God or a church. No, it's loving God with all of us. Our soul is our immaterial part of being. Strength, how we use our abilities that he's given us. Our mind, our reason. Some of you are really good at this one. You like to think a lot about God. You love things like apologetics and really diving into scripture. All of these are important. The bigger picture is this: is love God with every corner of your being. And that is important. And the lawyer says, in order for me to inherit eternal life, I have to love God with all of these things. And then he adds in the Leviticus part where he says, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this is Leviticus 19:18. It is important for him to tie this together. We know that even in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 4, where John says this, "How can you love God if you don't love your brother? It is impossible to have a radical love for God and to not love whom he has created around us. If you don't love them, then something's wrong with this, you and God, if you don't love them." And so this is his point. He says, yes, love God, and yes, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, at the end of that, commends him and says, hey, great job. You answered correctly. You get an A on the exam. Basically, Jesus is saying, you already know the answer to this. And this is what sets up the lawyer to really ask his genuine, real question. And we have to take that apart too. In verse 29, it says that the lawyer gets the answer, and he says, desiring to justify himself. That's never a good thing. Desiring to justify himself, desiring to vindicate himself. There was something in this man's heart that he was wrestling with, and it's why he was asking the questions that he was. And in this case, it wasn't really, who is my neighbor? Maybe a better question that he should have answered if he was being completely honest is, who isn't my neighbor? Who do I not have to show love to? Who do I have to not let my love spread to? That would be a more honest question for him. Because we can tell that there was someone or some group that he was trying to find that he could go about not liking and not having to deal with. Now, when these verses were originally given in the Old Testament, it was pretty easy for Israel to identify their neighbors because it was all the Israelites around them, and it was some of the foreigners that chose to live with Israel. But in this case, now years have passed, hundreds of years. You've had the Greek conquest, you've had the Roman conquest happen, and things start getting muddy. You have these Hellenistic Jews that are out there, and they're sort of a little different because of the Greeks and all of this, and all this stuff got muddy, and now it's like, okay, so who is my neighbor now? So maybe there was a level of genuineness in this, but it seems that the lawyer has somebody he did not want to love. That's why he would ask this question, or he would know that he should love all around him. And that brings us to, okay, what's a simple definition of a neighbor? And I would simply define it this way: as anyone created in the image of God. Anyone created in the image of God. If you're like, well, we're all humanity's created in the image of God. Yes, you're right. Good for you. And that may sound very broad, and I get that, because it's like, just love all people. You know, that's all we need to do is just love all people. And that sounds wonderful. And the Beatles, I'm sure, had a song about it in the 70s. But love all people. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, when the law is given, God didn't say, and love all people as yourself. He said, love your neighbor. Neighbor's a little different. People is very general. Neighbor seems to have this level of familiarity, of commonality, of community with people around you. And I think that's intentional. And it is a good question. Who is our neighbor? Who is your neighbor? It's not necessarily just the person living next door to you or across the street. It's not necessarily your friends that are in here today. It's anyone created in the image of God. And so for us to get our mind around this, love all people, yeah, that means that there are individuals that you may not care for that God has put into your life that it is your duty to love. And love as you love yourself, which means if you're hungry, you go make a sandwich. If you see somebody else who is hungry, you find a way to meet the need because you're loving them as yourself. If you're concerned about your comfort and all the good in your life, then you have to be concerned about that in the life of others. If I am sick and I want a visitor, then I better be doing that for others around us. And there's nobody that I'm exempt from. If we are going to genuinely, truly love our neighbors, ourselves, and it all is rooted in our love for God, because we know they're created in the image of God, and so we choose to love God with all of our heart, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. My point this morning is this, is that apathy looks for a limit, but love looks for opportunity. See, I believe the lawyer was apathetic. He was looking for a reason to not love someone. Maybe it's those nasty Romans. Maybe it's those nasty Gentiles. Maybe it's those nasty Samaritans. Apathy looks for a limit to your love. If you're sitting there saying, well, certainly God doesn't mean this nationality. Certainly God doesn't mean that political party. Certainly God doesn't mean that other religion. Then you're looking for a limit to your love, and that is apathy against people created in the image of God. I get it. We all have people that are tough for us to connect with, all of us, even those of you in school. There are groups of kids I know you could care less about, whether it's the jocks, whether it's the smart kids, they're there. And we are called to love all of them as we would ourselves. We look out for their best interests. We look out for the good of them. We look out to meet their needs. It may be that the biggest bully you see has a bad day, loses a family member or something, and they are devastated. It means that despite how they have treated you, you care for them because it's what you would expect for you, even with the mistreatment they've given you. To love our neighbor is to love all around us. We aren't looking for limits. We're looking for opportunities around us. See, Christian love is proactive. It's affirmative. And it's interventionist. It's not waiting for an excuse to love. It just does it. Because it's what we're called to do. Because it's what's expected of us. It's the second greatest commandment. I wonder if our church is known for love. Loving all people. And you can think about that. I mean, is there a group of people that would say, why would I ever set foot in that church? They wouldn't love me. They would avoid me. They would look down on me. How are we doing with loving our neighbor as a church? Jesus was ultimately the model for us. It sounds so cliche, but it is true. He didn't have a limit to his love. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He wasn't just talking to the people that were there crying over him dying. He was doing it for the ones that were mocking him, ridiculing him, the ones that put nails into his wrists. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus' love was without limit, and it still is. You can't move so far beyond that he does not have a love and a desire to have a relationship with you. Jesus loved the outsiders, the lepers of the day, the misfits. He loved children. He invited children when most saw them as an inconvenience or something. He had an incredible relationship with women in that era when women were treated often as second-class citizens. And he wasn't afraid of what people thought about how far his love would go. How about us? How about us? I have two takeaways for us as we wrap up this morning. Number one is confront your apathy towards others. All of us need to take some time to confront our apathy towards others. Who is that group? Who is that person? Who is that group of people? I don't care who it is. All of us have different groups that we would rather avoid. Do you have apathy towards them? Do you really care about them? Do you love them, or do you see them as inconvenient and useless to you? For some of us, this may be specific. We know the people. We can see them in our mind and think of their name right now. That's an inconvenience to us. And we have developed an apathy towards them, and yet they're created in the image of God, and we're called to love them. Or maybe it is a group of people. Our nation's being torn apart by sectarianism. I mean, we're being put in categories and, well, we don't like them because they're not in our category or whatever it is. It's everywhere. It's rampant. And as the church, we can't succumb to what the world tells us is normal. We are to be awkwardly different in how we love people around us. And we do it not because they do anything for us. We just do it because they are who they are. there was a youth minister I had an opportunity to observe for a while, and I watched how this youth pastor treated his students. And he was often too busy for them, except when he needed babysitting. And then all of a sudden he would call one of them up, and I would hear him on the phone, and, oh, you love my kids. You love, my kids love you. I need you to come babysit. And the student would do it. And then afterwards, they were back to over there. See, they were a commodity to him to be used. That isn't love, that's apathy. When I treat people as, you're only convenient to me when I want you in my life, goes back to the answering machine. Second thing is this. I wanted to give you this quote. Oz Guinness, great writer, he had this statement that stuck with me. He said, be known for your love of people who disagree with you radically. Are we known for loving people that disagree with us radically? Do they know us as ones that, hey, I know we're not on the same page, but I'm going to love you anyway. I don't care. You don't like me? Great. I love you. I'll still look out for you. I'll still put your interest ahead of me. Let's be known for ones who choose to love rather than to divide. Secondly, be the neighbor you are looking for. I know this is the golden rule of Jesus, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but it is true. And there's a reason it's in the Bible, and there's a reason Jesus said this, okay? It wasn't for us to have a feel-good moment or to start a TV show called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood where everybody, would you be my neighbor, okay? It's legit. By the way, he was a Presbyterian pastor, so he knew something about this. Be the neighbor you're looking for. Don't expect people to come looking out for your needs or spending time with you asking how bad your life is going and checking in on you all the time if you're not willing to do it for them. Don't be shocked if you aren't doing that when people don't do it back to you. We need to be the neighbor that we're looking for. And I ask you this, to think about this. Who am I a neighbor to? Not who is my neighbor. Who are you a neighbor to? Who looks at you and says, that person will care for me? I can call on them. I know they'll help me. Who are you a neighbor to? Who am I a neighbor to? I give you all this because I'm cutting off here before we even get to the story of the Good Samaritan, because we've got to wrestle with that question first this week. Who am I being neighborly to, and who is beyond the reach of my love, even though there is not supposed to be a limit to it? And we need to confront that and be honest with ourselves and ask God to help us with that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we get into the Good Samaritan, I ask that you would not help us to just check out because we know this story. We've heard it 100 times. I ask that you would confront us with the ugly truth that is deep in our heart. Maybe we don't even acknowledge it. Maybe we don't even understand that it's there. And I ask that even in these moments in this week, you would show the apathy and the limits that we have set for the love that you have called us to love our neighbor as ourself, to look out for others, even if they don't do it back. It's proactive, not reactionary. And Father, help us to do the work of confession and the work of making a change to whom we love and to who we minister to. Lord, if there is anyone in the town of Ephrata, a people group, I don't know, homeless or immigrants or whatever that we have become callous to, forgive us, Lord, and help us to be a people known for the love of their community, and that we would love where we live like you want us to. And so, God, this week, teach us about being a neighbor. Give us opportunities to serve neighbors, all of those that you have put around us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request into prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.